The scripture is printed for you in the insert of your bulletin, so follow along. Our Old Testament scripture today is from the book of Jeremiah, chapter 9, verses 23 and 24. Thus says the Lord, let not a wise man boast of his wisdom, let not the mighty man boast of his might, let not a rich man boast of his riches, but let him who boasts, boast of this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, who exercises loving kindness, practice justice and righteousness on earth, and I delight in these things, declares the Lord. Our New Testament reading, we move to the book of Philippians, 3rd chapter, first 11 verses. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things again is no trouble to me, and it is a safeguard for you. Beware of the dogs. Beware of the evil workers. Beware of the false circumcision. For we are the true circumcision, who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh, although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh. If anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more, circumcised on the eighth day, of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness, which is in the law, found blameless. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ, and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him, the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection of the dead. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, open our eyes to the wondrous truths in your word. May we come to know you through Jesus Christ, and may your Spirit cause us to know Jesus Christ more deeply every day, till we meet him face to face in glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. In the first chapter of the book of Philippians, the Apostle Paul wrote, "For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I'm to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me, and I do not know which to choose. But I'm hard pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better. Yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake." See, what a devotion we see that Paul had for the Christ he had come to know. What a commitment he had to serve him, serve his kingdom. He even chose to delay being with this Christ, enjoying him in eternity forever, so he could serve. And remember, where did he come from? As a young man, he was a persecutor of Christians. Now, in today's text, the portion we read in Philippians 3, we are told of the transformation that happened when Paul was converted. What was going on in his heart and his thinking when he became a new person in Jesus Christ? But before we look into that, let us review some of the historical events that the book of Acts tells us about his conversion to Christ. In Acts chapter 7, we learn of a zealous young Jew named Saul. He was present when the deacon Stephen was brought before the high priest under false charges of blasphemy against the law, blasphemy against God. And then in Acts chapter 8, we hear Stephen defending himself using the Old Testament to refute these charges that are brought to him, against him. Now, Stephen, in his defense, accused the Jews of breaking the law and persecuting the prophets. Saul was part of the mob that reacted in frenzy to this defense and stoned Stephen to death. Saul then began ravaging the church, entering into the houses of believers and then dragging them off to prison. And not being satisfied with persecuting believers just in Jerusalem, Saul then receives authorization from the high priest to go to Damascus. And why? To root out the spreading Christian faith that is there. And not only that, to bring back believers to imprisonment in Jerusalem. As he was nearing Damascus, suddenly, a bright light shone from heaven. He fell to his ground, to the ground, and he heard Jesus say to him, Jesus asked him, "Why are you persecuting me, Saul?" He was blinded from this encounter with Jesus, but he was obedient to the call of Jesus and was led by some believers to Damascus, where he was baptized and he received back his sight. He immediately began to proclaim Christ in the synagogues, and in the process, he incurred the hatred of the very same people that he had been part of prior to his conversion. Now, having his heart changed by Christ and being strengthened in the faith, Saul, who was later renamed Paul, Saul is commissioned by God to be his ambassador to the Gentiles across many nations in the Eastern Mediterranean. So from once being a person who sought to please God, to be accepted by God by being a devout Jew, he now became a messenger carrying the good news of Christ, of Christ fulfilling the law, and Christ receiving the wrath of God for the sins of his people. So in today's message, we will focus on verses 8 to 11, having reviewed what was going on in the conversion of Paul. But we will first look at what Paul says about his own conversion. What was it going on in his heart? And once we're done with that quick review, our focus for the rest of this morning will be on one, pondering what it means to know Christ from verse 8. Two, what we'll focus on the righteousness of Christ that we see in verse 9. And three, we'll finally consider growing in sanctification as we learn from verses 10 and 11. So we have just reviewed the historical account of Paul's conversion here. But Paul here in Philippians 3 gives us an insight of what was going on in his heart as he went through this conversion experience. In verses 4 through 6, which we quickly reviewed, we see that the various distinctions that Paul was proud of before he came to meet Jesus Christ. Some of these were inherited distinctions, like he was born in a respected Jewish family, and he was consecrated as a child or circumcised according to the traditional Jewish customs. But then there were also achieved distinctions that he had, that he was proud of. He had become a Pharisee. He had studied, taught, and preached the Old Testament scriptures. He sought to be blameless in diligently observing all those scriptures. He was proud of his zeal to preserve the purity of the Jewish faith. And this led him to become a persecutor of the church, as we've seen. His goal prior to his conversion was to be acceptable to God through faithful observance of the Jewish laws and traditions. He was driven by this goal to the extent of participating in the execution of Stephen, whom he considered a heretic, and to the extent of traveling to distant cities to bring believers back as captives to be judged in Jerusalem. However, all this radically changed on meeting Christ on that road to Damascus. His goal now became to know Jesus Christ as his Lord. Verse 8. This goal drove his entire life from here on. He had found the pearl of great price. And he now placed the utmost value on knowing Christ. All the distinctions he had previously valued were totally worthless to him, as they did not help to know Christ. In fact, if anything, they hindered him from a deeper, growing relationship with Christ. The Acts account of Paul's conversion details the events that brought about the radical change in Paul and transformed the life that he lived. In verses 4 through 8 here, we have seen a different perspective on Paul's conversion. What changed in Paul's thinking? How his goals, his life goals, and how his values became different. Dear friend, have you, like Paul, seen the futility of seeking worldly distinctions, or the hopelessness of seeking to earn merits so that you may be acceptable to God? These do not lead in any way to bring you closer to God, because your own sin makes you unacceptable to a holy God. We heard a little bit about this in our Law and Gospel this morning. If you're still relying on your distinctions or merits of your accomplishments, may the Holy Spirit use this scripture that in our text today to draw you to Christ and radically change you. And if you've already been converted by an encounter with Christ, have you taken the time to document your conversion experience, to write down how your life and thinking changed as a result of this conversion. Writing this out will assist you in sharing with others the reason for the hope that is within you. And it will provide a gateway to explaining to them the good news of salvation in Christ. I also encourage you to practice verbally sharing a brief, perhaps 1 minute account of your conversion story, so you can take advantage of these unplanned opportunities that arise to share it with others. Now, if you need help in developing your testimony, seek help from an elder or a mature believer. And this will bear you much good stead. Even in our evening meetings, we're learning a little bit about testimonies and being an aid to sharing the gospel. Now, we've seen what Paul's thinking was during his conversion. We now move on to understanding what Paul means when he says to know Christ. You see in verse 8, what is the pearl of great price that changed totally the direction of Paul's life? The surpassing value of knowing Jesus Christ as Lord. So what does it mean to know Jesus Christ? Now, cricket fans here in India know who Virat Kohli is, the star batsman, the former captain of the Indian cricket team. And they may know that he scored over 9,000 runs in Test cricket. And this included 30 centuries. They may know that he's married to a famous Bollywood actress named Anushka Sharma. But do they know the way he thinks in his personal life? Do they know what spending time in his presence, what spending time with him is going to be like? Is their day-to-day living of these fans influenced by their knowledge of who Kohli is? Or could they say that Virat Kohli knows them? Similarly, there are many who know Jesus Christ and perhaps have studied his life through the various gospel accounts. Some may have even written papers or theses on Christology, or they might have done mighty works of service in his name. Yet, without a personal and experiential relationship with Jesus, Jesus will deny knowing them, sadly, as he says in Matthew chapter 7. So what is different about the way Paul knew Jesus? And he tells us about this in verse 8. First, having been saved by Christ, his heartfelt desire was to enter into the deepest possible union with him. This became the consuming goal of his life. Also, he had personally experienced Christ, not just on the Damascus Road, but in his day-to-day walk with him. This affected his behavior. Since his desire was to please his master, Christ, in all respects, no matter what the cost was. Now, earlier in Philippians, we have seen this zeal that Paul had for Christ. In a situation where some were preaching Christ out of jealousy for him, seeking to harm him. What did he say? Only that in every way Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice. This is chapter 1. He didn't care why people preached Christ, whether it was jealousy of him or causing to wish him evil. But as long as Christ was made known to many, that's all that mattered. And again, he says later on in chapter 1, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." The whole trajectory of his life was to glorify Christ. So, brothers and sisters, is it your goal to know Christ the way that Paul desires you? Have you personally encountered Christ and been transformed by him? Stop fighting Christ like Paul did. Instead, throw yourself at his mercy and experience the forgiveness of sin and cleansing, and experience cleansing in your life. Then this will begin for you a journey for the rest of your life, making you grow deeper in your knowledge of him, increasingly making you more like your Savior Jesus Christ. We've seen how Paul was transformed by his encounter with Christ, and as a result of this encounter, what was his new standing before God? He was convinced that he no longer was considered had high standing before God because of all the distinctions and merits that he had enumerated earlier. He was considered righteous before God because of faith, verse 9. So let's examine what God's righteousness is, because this is the righteousness that was given to Paul by faith. And let's examine God's righteousness and how it may be obtained. Now, consider both God's righteousness and contrast it with human righteousness. God's righteousness is related to the holiness of God. And this is difficult for us to wrap our brains around, because our sin limits our knowledge of a holy God and his character. But we can get a glimpse of his righteousness, God's righteousness, as we look at his law. We also see it in the teachings of Jesus Christ and in the life lived out by Jesus, a life totally free from sin. Jesus always did what pleased God the Father, as John tells us in chapter 8. Now, human righteousness is of a different nature than God's righteousness. We humans tend to place righteousness on a scale with murderers and rapists at the bottom of the scale and God at the top. And we work at accumulating righteousness through righteous deeds that bring us closer to God. This is futile, no matter how diligently we may work at it. Because Isaiah 64 verse 6 tells us that our righteousness is like filthy, bloody, blood-stained rags due to our sin nature. Jesus calls us to be perfect as our Heavenly Father is perfect. James Boyce gives us an analogy of a boat that's on a river, fast-flowing river, and it's tied to the shore by a chain, and the river plunges over a cliff. You can think of Joke Falls, you know, 250 meters or whatever. It falls over the cliff. This chain is securing the boat, and it has 10 links that hold the chain together. All it takes is the breakage of one link for the boat to be swept to its destruction over the cliff. So it is with one violation of God's commandments, outwardly or, more importantly, in our hearts. One violation of God's commandments in our hearts or outwardly, and we are likewise doomed. Now, many of us have played the board game Monopoly, and in which we use play money for purchasing properties. Now, could you take a 500 rupee Monopoly note and go to a shop and seek to buy something with it? No. You would need a government-issued 500 rupee note to make a purchase. Likewise, our human righteousness is of a completely different nature as God's righteousness and cannot be used to satisfy a God who demands perfection. It's the God-man, Jesus Christ, who has lived perfectly and attained the righteousness that is pleasing to God. And in verse 9, it tells us that it is only through faith in Jesus Christ that we are counted righteous. Through Him, through Christ, we receive God's righteousness. And this far transcends our human righteousness. And receiving God's righteousness in this way is what is called justification. Now, since faith in Christ is key to justification, let us ponder for a moment, what is faith? Now, a dictionary definition of faith is complete trust or confidence in someone or something. Faith requires believing something based on some evidence and then acting on it. For example, when you cross a footbridge on the ring road here or at a railway station, you believe that it will support your weight. Why? Perhaps based on seeing that others have successfully crossed that bridge. Or perhaps you trust the engineers who designed that bridge. So you then take action. You step on it, trusting it will hold you up too as you cross the bridge. Now similarly, when verse 9 talks about faith in Christ, believing in Christ depends on this. Believing in Christ as described in the scripture depends on a few things. One, the historical record provided by eyewitnesses who saw his life, his death, his resurrection, his ascension. Christ is historically proven. Second, faith of this kind means counting on the trustworthiness of God, who never breaks his promises. And he has made several promises relating to our salvation, like John 3:16. And especially these promises are ones we put our trust in as we come to God in faith. Faith involves abandoning all that you previously relied on and depending solely on the work of Christ to be right with God, as Paul does here in verse 9. Now, have you, dear friend, counted all your good works and credentials as rubbish? Have you trusted completely in Christ to make you right with God? Now, in case you're thinking, I do not yet have confidence in taking this step, I would encourage you to, one, come to worship here regularly, or come to worship regularly, regularly hearing the preaching about Christ. And secondly, pray that God would bring conviction in your heart about these truths, and He will. So far, we have seen that knowing Christ as Lord comes from receiving His righteousness through faith, and we are then justified. But Paul goes on to say there's much more than that. Knowing Christ is deeply tied with growth in Christ-likeness, or what we call sanctification. Desiring to become more like Christ affected Paul's onward walk with the Christ he had come to know. Having been saved by Christ, Paul wants to enter into the deepest possible union with Him. The knowledge of Christ is inexhaustible, and Paul desired to plumb this knowledge deeper every day. And to understand more about Him, His character, His holiness. To hear the voice of His shepherd as Paul feasted on the scriptures. To recognize the shepherd's voice better. And to be enabled by the Spirit to respond in a way that pleased God. Paul clearly understood the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He had written a whole chapter on it in 1 Corinthians 15. There he says, Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. Paul had seen the resurrected Christ on the road to Damascus. The one who had been crucified, died, and buried, and had been raised by the supernatural power of God. And Christ Himself had foretold this, had repeatedly spoken to His disciples before this happened, that He would die, be resurrected, and be raised, resurrected, being raised by God and ascend. He had told this to His disciples. Now, Paul had experienced this resurrection power in transforming him from a hater of Jesus Christ and a persecutor of His followers to become a messenger of Christ. He carried the good news to many distant lands in spite of many, many difficulties. Christ, through His death and resurrection, had broken the power of reigning sin. And Paul longed to continually experience the power to battle, this kind of power, to battle sin in his own life. Breaking the power of sin that controlled him. All so that he could live a holier life day by day. So he could have the power for this kind of resurrection power, not only in dealing with sin, but in his boldness in proclaiming Christ, in witnessing, and have power over the trials that he would experience. And then Paul goes on to talk of the fellowship of Christ's suffering. This may seem strange to us. How does one have fellowship in suffering? But Paul has told us in chapter 1 of Philippians, at the end of the chapter, for to you it has been granted for Christ's sake not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, experiencing the same conflict you saw in me and you're now here to be in me. Paul saw that believing in Christ is accompanied by suffering for him. Suffering comes as part of identity, our identity in Christ. Paul tells his disciple Timothy, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. 2 Timothy 3. Now when Paul suffered, which he did often, he found that he could identify with his Savior. That in this suffering, even though that this suffering was not nowhere near as intense as what Christ endured, but yet he was experiencing suffering for Christ's sake. And remember, when Paul was suffering, he was not suffering for human sin like Paul Christ was. Now, what do we find is a typical response to suffering in the world around us? People tend to drown their sorrows in distractions, such as alcohol, shopping sprees, entertainment. Paul's response was different. It was in line with what Peter teaches us in 1 Peter 4. And in 1 Peter 4, Peter says, rejoice in sharing Christ's sufferings because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you, and that at the revelation of Christ's glory, you may rejoice with exaltation. Now also, brothers and sisters, as the world observes us suffering in a Christ-like manner, they get a glimpse of the Savior that we worship. His willingness to submit himself to agony so that our sins would be paid for. So we see that Paul, having received the righteousness of Christ by faith, is now focused on his sanctification, becoming more holy like Christ. He now desires to grow deeper in his union with Christ, experiencing the same resurrection power, and he viewing his sufferings as a blessed opportunity to fellowship with Christ. Now what does it mean when Paul says in verse 11, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead? Paul is not saying that he's unsure about whether he will be resurrected. He's not insecure. How do we know that? We can be sure because in Philippians 1:6, he states that he is confident that God has begun a good work in him and will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Further, in Romans 8, he states, neither death nor life nor any created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Paul knows for sure that God will bring him safely to heaven, that he would be glorified. So then what does Paul mean? That I may attain a resurrection from the dead. Well, perhaps looking at the underlying Greek words might help us here. The common Greek word for resurrection, as used in verse 10, comes from a root meaning standing up or raising up. And on verse 11, the Greek word translated as resurrection is different. It has a prefix that means out. So it has a sense of standing out among dead people. What Paul is referring to is his desire to become so much like Christ that now people would see him as a resurrected person from the dead, that he was resurrected from the dead even before his physical death. He was dead in sin, and now he is alive and reflecting Christ Jesus. As one commentator puts it, Paul is saying, I want to know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, that I may give the spiritually dead people around me a preview of eternal life in action as I'm standing up, outstanding among those who are spiritually on their backs, spiritually dead. Is this your desire to be living for Christ so that you will appear as a resurrected person among those who are spiritually dead? May this indeed be so in your lives as God desires. Let us pray. We thank you, Lord, that you have made yourself known to us through Jesus Christ. We thank you that you plant faith in our hearts, transforming us like you did with the Apostle Paul. You count us righteous because of this faith, and you cause us to grow deeper in our knowledge of Christ, causing us to experience the growing power of the resurrection. Christ's resurrection in our own lives. We pray this in his name. Amen. Let us respond to the scripture.